We've been studying the what the Bible says about various truths, and we've been looking at election and predestination. And so we had previously noted several passages dealing with the idea of election or choosing. And so we looked at several Old Testament and New Testament passages where there was both human choosing and divine choosing, and wanted to see kind of what it, how the word was used, what ideas were associated with it. And we saw that there was both an individual and a corporate aspect to it. And the corporate aspect tended to flow out of the individual aspect, like God called Abraham, but he had his people come from him that the application was going to go to. So it had that broader perspective. We also saw that the purpose of choosing or election was almost always to service. And I put the word choosing with election because election has connotations that we associate with various contexts, like voting, election. But what is that really about? But we've also been conditioned to think about election as a theological designation, and I want us to think outside the areas that have been sort of enculturated into our thinking with regard to that word. So I'm trying to help us to look at it more generally as opposed to a specific theological concept, so that we can understand it more specifically as to how it's used in various places. But the emphasis that we have seen, it's almost always to service. When someone is elected or chosen or selected, it is for service. There's a service idea. There's an expectation of something that he's going to do in light of what he's been chosen to. So, and we have noticed that there are some texts, and we started last time looking at some texts that support what has been understood as unconditional divine election and predestination to eternal life. That's that technical use of election, divine election. There is in Scripture a reference to, in understanding to election, but the question is it to eternal life, or is it to something else? And so we want to examine these texts in their context and try to do so without the baggage that tends to be associated with them. So today we want to continue our consideration of the topic of election and the related predestination. And so previously we had looked through these a few of these points, and so they are noted on your current outline as already filled in, but I want to, I kind of need to have a little bit of sort of fresh background to move into the next section because it's a building thing there that's kind of all related. So the first thing we noted is that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election to glorification. That's just looking at the various texts, and we'll need to consider or continue that idea. We pointed out that the theme of Ephesians 1 is it concerns our provisions in Christ. And if you happen to look at Ephesians 1, you see the passage that's often looked at. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And it's sometimes understood, if you impose the Calvinistic idea, just as he chose us to be in him, but that's not what it says. It's conveying the idea, because the whole emphasis is on those who are in him, and that's how the passage starts out earlier, just as he chose us who are in him before the foundation of the world. And then he tells us what he wants us to do, what we've been chosen for, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then he talks about having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Therefore, there it's talking about being predestined to adoption as sons That's a future thing. It has present implications, as in the paperwork has been done, but the actual being in his presence has yet to happen. And so in Romans, it communicates that. So let me just note the basic elements that I see in this text that we had looked at last time, but just for a quick review. Those who are in Christ will be holy and blameless before him in love. The choosing is about future glorification. That'd be being blameless and holy before him. That's in his presence. And so that's what's anticipated. He has predestined that those who are in him will be adopted as sons by Christ Jesus. We get in him through grace, or by grace through faith in his redeeming shed blood. The next couple of verses in this passage that we had previously looked at. He made known the mystery of his will that we might gather both Jews and Gentiles into one body in Christ. That's anticipating the church, and that both Jews and Gentiles will be a part of that. Those who are in him by trusting in Christ can anticipate a future inheritance in his kingdom, and the inheritance can vary according to what one does. And then those in him, by trusting Christ, were sealed by the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance. All of that fits together. And the interesting thing is, when we come to the next text that we're going to be spending some time in Romans, it's dealing with much of the same topics: adoption, inheritance, being heirs, and glorification. Kind of interesting that both the passages where this election and predestination talk about, it's dealing with the same issues. It must be related, and I think that is definitely the case. So all of this is talking about the blessings of believers in the present and in the future because we are in Christ. That's the overall emphasis. So the focus is on the blessings that we have in Christ. The choosing mentioned is not for eternal life. It's because of trust in Christ that we are assured future ultimate glorification. And you have to read into the text the idea of being elect to eternal life before the foundation of the earth. Again, we have to look at it and say, what does it actually say? And is there any reason to pursue that idea that is often imposed on the text? We'd also noted that there are two references here to predestination. Those who are in Christ are adopted as sons. That's been predetermined, that those who are in Christ will be adopted as sons. They will. It's talking about their position. They are in Christ, and it's, as I said, it's a guaranteed thing. Going back to Romans 8:23, where it specifically says it's anticipated in the future when we get our glorified body, when we have our resurrected body. That's when we'll actually be joining the family, Father and the Son, and that's future, but with our glorified bodies. And it notes that in the passage we're going to look at in Romans chapter 8. We are predestined according to his purpose and his will for an inheritance, which is for sons, those who are accepted by him as sons, there will be an inheritance. And this is also anticipated as a future reality in glory. It is for those in proper relationship with the Father, those who have trusted Christ, who are believers. So this text does not indicate an election or predestination to eternal life, but is for those who are in Christ. They are selected, determined, if you will, to have a future adoption as sons for an inheritance in the future kingdom with Christ. And so, again, this text lays out the blessings of the believers who are in Christ. That's the major overall emphasis. Then we move on to the second major point. The Bible teaches that past believers are glorified, and we didn't get very far into that last time, so we need to consider that basic idea. But this corresponds to the idea that we already had looked at in Ephesians chapter 1. We did point out that the context of Romans 8 is sanctification, not salvation. We noted the flow of the book, There's a clear progression from that's showing man's need, his great need of salvation because of sin, and then God's great provision, justification, working through sanctification, and then the implications of that, of God's great provision through Christ, and then how to live in light of that reality. And then also we need to consider the strong emphasis on concern for Israel and the Jews, and then in the process, the Gentiles are also recognized. Several passages directly address concern for the Jews, and we had noted this. Let me just refresh our thinking here. Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." Romans 3:1, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" He goes into more detail on that. Romans chapter 9, the passage just after the one that we're going to initially look at, says, 9 verses 2 through 5, "I wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all and the eternal blessed God." Amen. And then in Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren," 10 verse 1, "brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel," or for them in some versions that use the critical text, "for them," because that's the context, "is that they may be saved." So he has a concern for them. And then we also had noted there were passages that dealt with the Jewish ancestors, Abraham, David, and an acknowledgement of that. And we noted also in Acts 28:17-31, Paul's concern for Israel, where at the end of Acts, as he's in Rome, the very place where he's writing this, he sought out many Jews there, and there were some who responded and believed, and there were others who were dull of heart. And he noted that's just what Isaiah had said, that this is what this people is going to be like. And so some responded, some didn't. And so I think that was on his mind when he is writing this epistle to the believers in Rome, and acknowledging that there is a contingent of Jews there as well as Gentiles. So it's an important aspect of the book that is often minimized, particularly by those who have tended toward a replacement theology and assume that God is done with the Israelites, with Israel, and there's no place for them. But this whole section, Romans 9 through 11 in particular, emphasize that God is not done. And the whole book recognizes that as well. Then the concern in Romans 8 is how to thrive in a sinful world, which certainly is applicable to our time as well. This passage in Romans 1, it begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," who, and it's particular people, "there's no condemnation in particular for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And then he goes into, "For the law of the Spirit for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And he continues on, noting the distinction between living by the flesh or living by the Spirit, and how that flows through. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And it talks about as many as are led by the Spirit. These are the sons of God. And so he's talking about how believers can live rightly before him in a fallen world. In the flesh, we're still in the flesh, but we're in this fallen world that we have to deal with. So in verse 15 it says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's that reference to adoption. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So there's an indication of the idea of adoption. That'll be referenced again. And of being heirs, that's receiving an inheritance because you're sons, because you're living in that way, because you're a believer. And then there's a particular heirship if you suffer with him, that you also may be glorified together with him. So there's an emphasis on that relationship. And then he continues, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's again that emphasis on glory. And it's relating to the suffering that one is dealing with. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That sounds like the anticipation of the kingdom age when the believers will be on the earth and circumstances will be different. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Again, focusing on that relationship with God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. That's the key passage there, indicating that. We're living in this fallen, sinful world. We're anxiously waiting for the redemption of our body. Now, there are many of us that can relate to that today as we think about all that's going on, whether it be the emphasis of the coronavirus, whether it be the failings of our own bodies. We are anticipating, looking forward to, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies when we are in that resurrected body and we can put off these frail things that tend to fail us. So then, picking up at verse 26, and this is a familiar section that we're coming to here as well. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, recognizing, going through suffering in these frail bodies, all of that, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Verse 27, now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We don't always know as much as what the Spirit knows how we ought to, how we need to commune with God, and therefore we can rely on his assistance. And then verse 28. Again, think about the reference to suffering and being in these frail bodies and all of that. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what is that talking about? Is that a command for every person? Does that have something in particular in mind? Well, it says, and we know, that's indicating something of personal experience or observation. And it sounds like it's looking to the past. Because of what we have seen, how God has worked in the past, and all you have to do is think about Joseph when he was sold by his brothers into being a slave, and how he had gone through many difficult circumstances. And then when you get to the end of the book, and he's dealing with his brothers, and they are concerned that since their father has died, that now he's going to get even with them. And he said, you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And when you think about that picture and the idea of we know that all things work together for good, is that not likely one of the examples that may be in the mind here, where he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, those who follow the calling that they've been called to." It's kind of the idea of being chosen to serve, that there's an expectation to serve, as Joseph did. So that covers through the section that we have looked at before. Now, moving on to the next section here, the focus of verses 29 and 30 is on past believers. There are different views on this, I will readily recognize. I think there is some merit in this understanding, so I'm going to throw it out to consider looking at this text, because this is a text that has often been used as sort of a formula, like this is how God does, how God calls. He foreknew, he predestined people, and it's always assumed it's to eternal life, but that's not what it says. And then he also called, whom he called, he justified, and he glorified. So we need to look at it and see what the text actually says. So it's for whom he foreknew. We'll have to look at that word. What does that exactly mean? He also predestined. We have to look at that word. What does that mean? To be conformed. What does that mean? That this is what he's talking about. We're predestined, or whoever's spoken of here is predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Well, that emphasis on the brethren there, it sounds interesting and familiar. The next time he's going to be using that, I think, is in chapter 9, where he's going to be talking about his brethren who are his countrymen. Chapter 9, verse 3, my brethren according to the flesh. So, and then it says, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And so what is in view there? And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, do you notice anything as to the tense of the words there? Foreknew, past tense. Predestined, past tense. Called, past tense. Justified, past tense. Glorified, oh, that's past tense too. Whoever this is referring to, it sounds like this is already done. This is past tense. Now, it may have pattern value for the present, but it sounds like he's talking about... So who is he talking about when it says, for whom he foreknew? It doesn't specify. Well, if we look back at the previous verse, verse 28, it says, for we know that all things work together. How do we know? By experience, by observation, by what we've seen happen in the past. And this may be exactly an example of those who, because that's the very next verse, it could very well be. Well, then, while you're thinking of that, take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 11, verse 2. It says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, and he goes on about that. But notice what it said there. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. It's very possible that whom he foreknew, very same terminology, whom he foreknew, could be referring to those people of the past. And he's indicating the direction, the purpose that he has for them to go from whom he foreknew, he predestined. That is, he predetermined in advance to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the one who redeemed them, whether or not they knew all about him or not at that point. That's who they were anticipating, because it was the promised one, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. I think there's some value in understanding it that way. That is, those brothers of Paul in the family of the Israelites going back historically. That's what he's talking about because it's all in past tense. So, moreover, whom he predestined to be conformed in the image of his son, these he also called. What did he call them to? What was talked about previously? Well, it said in the previous verse, those he called according to his purpose. When we saw all those other examples of where he has chosen people, what was it for? Chosen for service. But there's another aspect here also, if you go back to verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together with him, there may be an element of being called to suffer. Part of living in this world in which we live, which results in being glorified. Well, what's the next thing that comes up here? Well, there's justified. How do we understand justified? Well, there are different understandings of that. We often seek to justify ourselves, that is, to vindicate ourselves. That could be simply a matter of we are justified before God in terms of we followed through with what we've been called to do, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Now, if you look at it in all of that context, I think it makes some good sense. So I realize that's a lot to try to absorb. It's taken a while to sort through that, I can assure you. Still in the process of sorting through some. So let's look at some of the words that are used here. The word foreknowledge means to know beforehand, to foreknow. Prognosko is the word. It means to know something prior to some temporal reference point. The biblical concept of foreknowledge indicates prior knowledge, but not necessarily related to divine omniscience. It can be, but it's not necessarily. An example of where it's probably taken that way, Acts 2:23 says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. That's talking about Christ. Christ knew before. This is one God knew before because he was eternally with him. But he also knew what was going to happen because that was part of his predetermined purpose, which is also stated in the text. So the plan was having to do with Christ's coming, and his provision was known beforehand. And then also we had already mentioned Romans 11:2, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. I think that's a clue to our understanding of the text that we're looking at, Romans 8:29. Or 1 Peter 1:20 says, he, that is Christ, indeed was foreordained, it says in the New King James, but it's really the word foreknown. It can have an idea of that in some context, but this we're talking about Christ, who was foreknown or foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. But then the word is also used of humans who have foreknowledge. It has to do with the idea of knowing in advance or prior to a particular reference time. Acts 26:5 says, they knew me from the first if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The emphasis there is they knew me from the first or foreknew me. 2 Peter 3:17 says, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, again, you foreknew, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And then in Romans 8:29, I think foreknowledge would mean that God knew before these people, and it could very well be this referencing the Jewish ancestors to whom the promises were given, and with the past tense being all the way through there, that seems to have some legitimacy in understanding it that way. Then looking at the word predestined, it means to decide beforehand. The word is proorizo. It simply means an advanced decision. It may be translated predestined or predetermined. It's used in Acts 4:28. It says, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. So it's a decision beforehand, determined before. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained or predetermined before the ages for our glory." It's using a little more generic sense. It doesn't necessarily indicate timeless foreknowledge. It is essentially a decision beforehand, and it strongly suggests a decision in time, which it certainly can be. And so this seems to indicate that God decided in advance that those He knew before, such as Abraham, Moses, David, and all the rest, would be conformed to the image of the one who would come to purchase their redemption, just as is the case for us. Now, we need to think about the word conform. Conform means similar in form or to be like. The word is symorphous, and you can see the word morph in there. Which is used in other contexts, simply means form, sim means with form or similar form. It's pertaining to that which has a similar form or nature. In this context, conformity has to do with Jesus' status as the firstborn among many brethren. Again, probably looking back to past believers since this is all in the past tense. God determined beforehand that believers should be like His Son, His objective, and if you think about it, it makes good sense. We were created in a perfect type of condition. We fell, and He wants to restore us. This would simply make good sense that that would be the case, that's part of that restoration process, and it's not totally complete until we have our resurrection bodies, and that would fit the picture. So we anticipate being like Him, and that is the objective that we have, our motivation for the present, but it's anticipated being like Him ultimately, and that will take place after we die because we're in Christ. The word called has the idea of identification for a purpose. One can be called for many purposes. I like being called for dinner, among other things. I don't like being called names, but that sometimes happens. The word is kaleo. It means to communicate directly or indirectly to someone who is presumably at a distance, to name, or to refer to the proper name of something. That's a more technical designation. The calling here is not directly specified, and it must be determined from the context. And as I noted, verse 28 already had mentioned being called according to His purpose, and that has the idea of a serving context, as we talked about being called to suffer in verse 17. There's nothing here to indicate it has to do with being called to salvation, as is sometimes understood. Then the word translated justified has some variation of meaning. The word is dikaiō. It means to be put right with, to justify, to vindicate, or to declare righteous. And it means to cause someone to be in a proper or right relationship with someone else. It's a restoring thing, similar to reconciliation, and there's some overlap in that. In this verse, there's no particular qualification, so it's not clear which meaning is meant. It may be used in the theological sense of to declare righteous, but it could mean to justify in the sense of to vindicate. Either way, it has the idea of one being right with God. You think about places where it's used in that more generic sense, like Luke 10:29 says, "But wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" That was to vindicate himself before Him. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." It says justified in the spirit. Obviously, that's not talking about being declared righteous because He already was righteous, but probably has to do with a vindication of His work as the Spirit showed in his baptism, his transfiguration, and his resurrection. So I think it's not illegitimate at all to see justified here could very well simply be a matter of vindication. And I would see that likely the case as well if we look down to verse 33. It says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." So this passage, what is he referring to there? God can vindicate against charges. This verse seems to be a reference, it includes a reference to condemning. The next verse says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and further is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us, who can separate us from the love of Christ." And then he goes into a number of things that would fit with the idea of the suffering that had been talked about earlier. So I think there's a tie in there. So you don't want to divorce it from that context. But the idea is, if you're living for me, as this the emphasis is here, who can bring a charge against you, God's elect? So who is he talking about here? Is the reference talking about Israel? It might be. That's what the emphasis is going to be in the next three chapters in particular. God's chosen people, in a more general sense, could be referenced as well. Of course, his chosen people have been a focus throughout the book, as we've seen. But it could be in a more general sense to include all who respond in faith to Christ's provision. It's reasonable to assume that God has chosen to save those who trust Christ's provision. Therefore, we can be referred to as elect one. We are chosen. We are chosen in the sense that he chooses those who put their faith and trust in Christ. It's really that simple. And so, since Christ is the ultimate elect one, and we are in him, you can say, well, there's kind of a double whammy there that fits as well. Which brings us then to the last, oh, I forgot that I showed that verse there. That brings us to the last part of this chain. This passage has been referred to as the golden chain that gives the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, as it's been referred to, but I don't think that's legitimate, other than in maybe in some sense of having some pattern value, but I don't think that's ultimately what it's saying. But again, this is in the past tense. These he also glorified. That would suggest something that has already taken place for those that is who are referred to there, and the way it's stated, the terminology that's used for whom, it seems like it could be, very well be looking to those who had already died and were already glorified. And that's the picture. And that's the confidence that you can have, going back to Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. They end up in a glorified state. That's the emphasis that seems to be there. So it seems from the context of the book that these verses provide encouragement to the Roman believers that those who were known by God before them, his people whom he foreknew, as Romans 11:2, were predetermined to be conformed to the image of Christ who redeemed them, verse 32, and were justified before God and are now glorified in his presence, all past tenses. There's no reason to believe that this is having to do with being elect to salvation in the sense that it's often understood. Now, that brings us to Romans chapter 9. And I will tell you, I am not going to deal with all of Romans chapter 9, though I could. It's all right here. But I'm going to just give a quick overview of a couple of the high points to recognize. Israel had a privileged position as the standard bearer for truth. Romans chapter 9 has been seen as the classic passage for indicating that God is completely sovereign. He can do whatever he wants, and he chooses people to be saved however and whenever he wants. Well, is it true that God chooses to be saved whoever and however he wants? Absolutely, he does. But he's already told us how he does that. He chooses those who put their faith and trust in Christ. It's pretty simple. That's what the emphasis is. So what the text says in Romans 9, 1 through 5, they had the adoption, the covenant, the law, the service, and the Messiah came through them. The fathers came before them. They had a special calling to service from God. That's what they were called to. They were God's chosen people. That was their calling. They were the instrument through whom God's truth was communicated in written form and in living form through Christ. So that is very much the case. The chosen ones have rejected their calling. So when you get to Romans 9, verse 6, it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. The concern here is, does Israel's rejection indicate that the God's word has failed in some way? What he's noting is that God can use his hardened-hearted people for his purposes in spite of their hardening. And he can utilize that so that when they were disobedient and they rejected the Messiah, they were actually accomplishing his purpose because they crucified the Messiah. So God was using them for that purpose. Also, the purpose was that the Gentiles now have opportunity to respond, and there's an element of causing the Jews to become jealous because God is working through the Gentiles. So that's part of the picture that's communicated there. Verse 11 says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Now, this is talking about God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, and when it says the purpose of God according to election, again, we can look at that and we go, oh, wow, that's a spooky word. I wonder what that means. God made a choice. His choice was to choose to have his promise fulfilled through Isaac, not through Ishmael. That was part of the picture all the way through. That's what the whole passage is talking about. So it's a matter ultimately of the issue of the Israelites are seeking to live by works and they are failing and they were not living by faith in him. If you go back to the last few verses here in chapter 9, it says, but what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? Gentiles are living by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They weren't able to pull that off, either in their hardened form or not. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And he gives another quote. So, then, in light of that, what is the nature of God's choosing? Well, we have some examples that are given here. In verse 12, it says, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. This is talking about Jacob and Esau, another example. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And people look at that and say, well, God chooses some to be saved and God rejects others. And that's how it's been understood. Is that what it says? It's not what it says. It's quoting from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, and is talking about the nations, not just the individuals. It's talking about the Israelites who come from Jacob. Israel is the name that Jacob was given. And Esau, the Edomites, come from him, and they were at a place of disobedience because they had fought against people. And the promise back in Genesis chapter 12 was those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And that's exactly what the descendants of Esau did, as is pointed out in the book of Obadiah. And so when he says, Jacob I have loved, that's who I've chosen. And Esau I have hated, that's who I have punished. Because they rejected my people, and they have cursed them, and therefore they are being punished accordingly. That's the emphasis that's there. And all you have to do is think about how the word hated is used in the New Testament when Peter is talking with Jesus, and he says to him, unless you hate your father and mother and brother and sister and all of that, you cannot be my disciple. Well, what is he saying? You got to hate your parents and your family and everybody else? No, he's making it's a priority issue. It's who you're putting first. That's the emphasis. So you have to take it by what it's intending to say. So again, it's a corporate thing, Israel versus Edom, and the judgment that came upon them. So we have to, again, be careful not to read in what's not intended to be there. So then God may choose to use even rebellious Israel to serve his purposes. That's part of the emphasis that's there. Again, the people were not living by faith, but by works. And God's point was that he can use a broken people to accomplish his purpose, just like he used Pharaoh with his hardened heart. He can use his own hardened people to accomplish his purposes as well. And that brings us to the last section here. And I can only give just a quick overview to let you know that there are some other passages, various passages that have been used, but there's better explanations than assuming that it's relating to salvation. The first one is, many are called, but few are chosen. Matthew 22:14. The context of the parable is the wedding feast. It's a banquet, and it's about kingdom rewards related to righteousness. Several passages can be cited in that regard. Revelation 22:12, Luke 19:17, 2 Timothy 2:12, etc. It's not about how God elects individuals for eternal life or death, but how personally righteous believers will be rewarded in Jesus' future kingdom. And probably in particular, the context suggests that Jesus was warning the temple priests and religious leaders that they were failing in their vocations and would be disqualified to attend the messianic banquet. We have to try to picture what a banquet would have been like in those times, still are to some degree in Jewish cultures, of a wedding feast. But they are put out of that wedding feast. It says to outer darkness. Our tendency is to think, oh, that's hell. And that's not what it's talking about. They're in the kingdom. They're just not in the banquet. They're put out of it to the outer darkness where the it's illuminated in the banquet area, but it's not outside. So again, we look at the language, we make assumptions based on certain terms that we've heard. So part of the point of all this is to say, when you see some of the terms that are used, be careful not to jump to conclusions, which is what we have a tendency to do. So this text is not about salvation. It's about future rewards for those who clothe themselves with acts of righteousness or not only come in the righteousness of Christ, but live in light of that as well. They are the ones who are able to come into this banquet that's in view. So that's one of the texts. Another text is, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." That sounds like God is doing the choosing. Well, this is Jesus talking with the disciples, John 15:16, and it's qualified fairly clearly in John 6:70, which says, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" I'm pretty sure that's not talking about salvation. He's talking about those that I chose to be my disciples. So that's pretty obvious. The context of John 15:16 clearly indicates it's about bearing fruit. It says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." It's talking about being worthy of reward. Again, it's a reward context. We talked about rewards before. And then they are chosen out of the world, verse 19. That's really about selecting for service, as we talked about before. So, when Jesus spoke of choosing people in the Gospel of John, it's always in reference to an evangelistic mission or a vocation to serve. John's Gospel never speaks of individuals being chosen for eternal life or anything of that nature. Then, the last one that we have time to look at. "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And this one has been also misunderstood and misused. Acts 13:48. How do we understand this? Well, the usual terms that one would associate with the concept of divine election toward eternal life, those terms aren't here. Doesn't use election, doesn't use choice, doesn't use predestination, doesn't even reference God. It's a slightly different context than that anyway. So the question comes down to, what is the meaning of appointed? What does appointed mean? Well, the word for appointed is tetagmenoi. It's derived from tasso, which has a range of meanings. It can be to assign someone to a particular task, function, or role, to appoint, to designate, to assign, to give a task to. According to Lo Nida, Greek lexicon, says, though tasso in Acts 13:48 has sometimes been interpreted as meaning to choose, there seems to be far more involved than merely a matter of selection, since a relationship is specifically assigned. So none of the meanings have to do with individual election to eternal life or to eternal death. It could be translated, as some have suggested, as many as were predisposed to eternal life believed. It conveys the idea of prepared to hear. That is, I think, has the idea of simply being responsive to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, being open. I mean, you can simply look at it that way. As many as had been open or receptive or responsive to eternal life believed. I think that's more aligned to the idea, plus the context. So, with that, we need to come to a landing. Concluding thoughts. Is the idea of unconditional election to eternal life valid or biblical? Or is it something that has been added to the text? So as we think about that, there's some questions that we should ask about that concept of our understanding of what we think election entails. Does our understanding of divine election illustrate God's love? If election has the idea of God chooses some people with no reason that we can see to eternal life and some to eternal damnation, does that sound like something that's loving, that's consistent with the other scriptures? I don't think so. It's much more loving if God says, "I provided salvation for all who respond in faith and believe." Does our understanding consider the numerous references for us to choose and to respond? We've looked at many of those. Call upon the Lord. Choose you this day. There's real choice. Does our understanding consider the numerous appeals for all to believe? We've seen that in many passages. God's not willing that any should perish, and so on. Drink freely of the water of life, Revelation 22:12. Or does our understanding appeal to egoism and narcissism, that the individualistic appeal, like, I'm so special, God elected me. Well, that certainly fits that kind of thing. That's not the emphasis of Scripture. I think the view that recognizes that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the emphasis that I believe is communicated in Scripture.